Edwins. It is good to be with you. My name's Luke, if I haven't met you. I'm really glad that you're here today, and we have been going through Luke's Gospel since October last year. I just thought I'd begin with a question about whether you are somebody who would be somebody who would have discovered your calling in life. We use that phrase a little bit, sometimes lighthearted. Maybe I think Edwin was touching on that a bit earlier. When we surprise ourselves having a certain ability or somebody sort of notices something, they say, oh, you know, I think you found your calling or something like that. It's often a lighthearted way. Sometimes, and more seriously, we can find ourselves drawn to a particular vocation or a way of life, and we'll talk about how we have been called to be an artist, a teacher, a dentist, or whatever it is, whatever that particular thing. We can sometimes talk about that kind of calling. Well, as we've been working through the Gospel of Luke since October last year, we come to a passage here today which is the first real example in recorded example in the Gospel where Jesus calls people to do anything, where Jesus calls people to follow him. And it comes explicitly in today's passage in verse 10, but actually there are three calls in this passage. And I think when you look at the three calls that we find in this passage, it almost shows us what the big calling is that we're called to from Jesus, sort of in a microcosm, like on the ground, these callings that we see in this passage. We can sort of see how, even though what that calling looks like might be play itself out very differently for each of us, I think we can see in this particular episode the three kind of callings that Jesus calls on all Christians. So let's have a look at them. We're going to begin from verse 1. The first calling is to trust in Jesus' power despite the circumstances. So you see there in verse 1, where our scene begins, the crowd is pressing in on Jesus to hear God's word. He was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. He saw two boats at the edge of the lake, and the fishermen had left them and were washing their nets. So here's the scene. There's a bit of a changeover as the night's finishing and the morning's coming. On Sunday mornings, a little secret to let you know about, I get up quite early and I drive to the best coffee in town, McDonald's, quite early in the morning. It's the only place that's open, and I have a drive-through Macca's coffee at Waitara. I listen to some Christian music, and I just a bit of time. It's just a tradition that I've had for a number of years. And it's a strange little scene there at Waitara Macca's. I won't tell you what time it is. You get the P-plate drivers coming back from the evening before, and they're a little tired. And then you've got the shift workers, and the shift workers coming back. And when I was at a previous church, where I had all my collar and I had all my robes on, and I'd be in there in the drive-thru, hello, and I'd get my McDonald's coffee. I don't know why I'm actually saying that, actually. This is a bit of a tangent, but it's just a changeover of the time of the morning, right? The fishermen are they're kind of washing their nets at the end of the night, and Jesus is kind of starting the day, proclaiming the good news of Jesus, the good news of the gospel, which we learned about last week. That's what he does. And so there's a changing over, and Jesus comes up to these fishermen who are kind of finishing off their night's work, washing their nets, and instead of making small talk, like, you know, busy night, fellas, you know, catch anything, we read that he actually wants to commandeer one of the boats that they have so that he can continue to teach, so he can preach, and so he gets in the boat so he can teach. We see he got into one of the boats which belonged to Simon, and he asked him to put it out a little from the land, and then he sat down. Remember, that's how you'd teach back, you know, you'd sit down, which is what I'm trying to advocate here at St. Mark's. So you sit down and was teaching the crowds from the boat. That's what he does. But when he'd finished his teaching, instead of simply returning to the boats with a kind of a simple thank you to the people who loaned the boats, he actually decides to give Simon what seems to be some fishing advice. See there in verse 4, he finishes speaking and he said to Simon, not thanks for the boats, that was really helpful, he says, but put out into deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Now, I don't know, have you ever found yourself getting advice from someone who has no idea what they're talking about? A friend of mine tells me the story of when he had work experience on the set of Baz Luhrmann's Moulin Rouge. Now, if that's not a bad place to do work experience, it's a pretty good work experience. So, I don't know, some connections he has. That's a movie with Ewan McGregor and Nicole Kidman. And he somehow, with his connections, got to do work experience on the set of Moulin Rouge. And he tells me of the horror story of day one, where he had another person who had connections, who was on work experience, his same age, would be there. Day one, and there was a break between takes, and this friend of my friend's thought it was a really good idea to go up to Nicole Kidman and give her some acting tips. You could try the line a bit differently. And apparently Nicole Kidman very politely smiled and maybe didn't notice when this friend's friend kind of was just taken politely out, and then he spent the rest of his work experience, I think, packing boxes in the gift shop at Fox Studios. I wonder what Simon would have felt when he hears Jesus give him advice. These guys weren't even in the... You think of like the Jim Wright level of fishing, right? That's high level, or David Thompson, or other people who love their fishing. That's a high level, and I would be very intimidated to even ask Jim anything about it. It's just so he's in another league than Vic and I with our little fish that we saw earlier. But Simon Peter, this is like next level. This is an industry. They would spend all their nights out there fishing. It was their livelihood. It was their family business. And when Jesus comes up and tries to give some professional fishing advice, interesting, what would you have thought of Jesus? You're a professional teacher. Leave the fishing to us. We know what we're doing. There are no fish here. But Simon's reply is interesting. He's caught, excuse the pun, between the knowledge of fishing and his growing respect for Jesus and the person of Jesus. He says, verse 5, Master, we've worked hard all night long and caught nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets. So he trusts Jesus' word despite Simon's own professional expertise, how everything in the current circumstances are saying there are no fish. I don't know if you found yourself in that space where you've been, you felt that tension between trusting in God's promises despite everything in our experience and our circumstances suggesting the opposite. Now, for most of us, when we're called to trust in God's power and his promises, we don't see immediate results, right? We are promised that when Jesus returns, we'll see clearly God's power and his fulfillment of all his promises and his commitment. But occasionally we might see an answer to prayer in a straightforward way. And it's interesting, with the case with Simon, it was very straightforward. They didn't have to wait for very long. When they did this, verse 6, they caught a great number of fish and their nets began to tear. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. They came and filled their boats so full they began to sink. Their problem of having zero fish has gone now to too many fish that their nets and their boats can't handle them. It's a very tangible example, I think, sometimes how God's power is not only sufficient to meet our expectations, our desires and yearnings, but also to far exceed them. And so we have this first call of Jesus in kind of a microcosm to trust his power despite what the circumstances might be telling us. Which leads to the second call of the passage, and the call is to not be afraid despite Jesus' power and despite our sin. Now, Simon Peter's response is quite profound, I think. There's something about the series of events that have played out in Peter's, what he's seen, what he's heard from Jesus, that lead, I think, Simon Peter to respond in a way that we might not naturally expect. I don't know if you've gone into, when you go into like Pitt Street Mall or Darling Harbour, there are the street entertainers, and they can sometimes be incredibly impressive. There are magicians, stunt people, and all those kind of things, and they'll draw a crowd. And, the more impressive, the bigger the crowd. But I've seen a number of impressive street entertainers and those kind of things over the years, but I've never been in a crowd with a very, 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 very impressive thing where people have responded in the way that Simon Peter did when he saw the incredible catch, the miraculous catch of fish. I've never seen anybody in a crowd with such a powerful event lead someone to say in verse 8, like Simon Peter, falling at Jesus' knees, saying, "Go away from me because I'm a sinful man, Lord." There's something about, not just about Jesus' power, but about his teaching that leads Simon to, in the presence of a Jesus, see something about his status before. He doesn't say, "Can you come back and do that next week? Because our fishing business would be really benefit from that. Can you do it? Can you just wait 1 second? I'll get some people here and you show them, do what you just did." It's a very unusual response. It's like, "Get away from me because I'm a sinful man." Simon, the professional fisherman, drops to his knees. He doesn't ask him to do something powerful, asks Jesus to go away. I think one of the reasons we find it a little tricky to resonate with Simon Peter's response in that moment, if we're being honest with ourselves, is that I think we can spend a lot of our time, possibly if this is the right way to express it, to measure where we fit on the moral scale of decency and respectability by consciously or subconsciously comparing ourselves to others. So whether there are people that we feel like we don't meet up to this person's expectations, or we're better than this person or not. And so we spend our time on that scale, kind of measuring ourselves against other people, whether that leads to pride or despair. But what we see with Simon Peter, he gets a sharp moment of great clarity. He looks at Jesus, and he doesn't compare himself to everyone else or the crowds. He compares himself straight away where he stands with Jesus, and he realizes he shouldn't be anywhere near Jesus because there's a holiness to Jesus, and Simon is a sinful person. When was the last time that you were kind of acutely aware of how you compare, not to others, but to Jesus? Has that reality of Jesus' power, his presence, his holiness ever gripped you with something that even resembles fear? I would suggest that if it has never gripped you with something that looks similar to what Simon Peter experienced, you might not have actually engaged with the Jesus of the Bible yet. Because it is normal to feel that in the face of the reality of a holy God. And we see it time and time again. And yet, our second call in this passage, perhaps surprisingly, in verse 10, is not, "Simon, you must be afraid," but, "Simon, don't be afraid," verse 10. "Don't be afraid." Now, it's a strange thing to say, because imagine if you are, I don't know, having conversations with other people at the school gate, if that's kind of something you do each day, or coffee shop, or friends that know you, and you've developed a bit of a relationship with them. They know you're a Christian. They know you go to church. And at some point in the conversation, you might, when you feel comfortable, you just might reassure them with the words, "Just to let you know, you don't need to be afraid of Jesus." How would they respond, do you think? I suspect many might respond with a polite nod, something along the lines of, "That's good to know. I wasn't afraid of him anyway, but thank you for letting me know." You see, the good news of Jesus is that he calls those who are aware of their sin, those who have been humbled, not the proud, not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. He calls them not to be afraid, and he'll often break the proud before calling them to come and trust him. The call of Jesus is to not be afraid. And for many, that call is irrelevant at best. "I'm not afraid anyway," or perhaps even offensive. "You calling me scared? What have I got to be afraid of? Are you calling me weak?" The call of Jesus is, despite his power and holiness, we don't need to be afraid. And paradoxically, as we read through the Gospels, because of his power and because of his holiness, we don't need to be afraid. It's an amazing promise, an amazing call. So if the first call is to trust his power, the second call is to not be afraid. What about the third call? It's the call to catch people despite our existing commitments. He calls Simon Peter to not be afraid, and then he says to them this strange phrase, from now on you'll be catching people. And then they brought the boats to land and left everything and followed him. Now this call to catch people is quite perplexing for a couple of reasons. First of all, there seems to be a little bit of a play on their existing vocation, which is to be a fisherman. He's calling them to devote themselves not to the vocation that they've dedicated their lives to, which is catching fish, but catching people. He's using what they would have been familiar with and sort of flipping it, that life is now about these long nights that you've been spending, this whole family business. Life now for you is about catching people. But it's also a little perplexing because maybe you picked up in that first reading the imagery of catching fish would have been for a first century Jewish man who would have been familiar with his Old Testament, brought straight to mind a number of references to fishing in the Old Testament and the fishing for people. And we hear it in that first reading from Jeremiah, verse 16, I'm about to send for many fishermen. This is the Lord's declaration, and they will fish for them. Then I'll send for many hunters, and they will hunt them down on every mountain and hill and out of the clefts of the rocks. Now, in the context of Jeremiah, the idea of fishing for people is an image associated with God's judgment. That's a negative image. It's a promise of judgment on God's people for their rebellion against God. And no doubt Simon and the original readers would have been familiar with this Old Testament passage. I wonder what Simon would have been thinking when he first hears these words. Maybe he's thinking Jesus is asking him, inviting him to be part of this judgment process on God's people. Maybe he thought about that briefly. He wouldn't have thought about it for very long, because we're going to see that as Jesus unpacks what it means to be catching people, it's actually the exact opposite. Luke, the author, uses an unusual Greek word in this passage that only occurs twice in the New Testament. And it's not the same word for catch that appears in the rest of the passage. When it says catching people, it's a word that more literally means catching people alive. It's used again in 2 Timothy. It's about really, it's not catching people for death like you would hook a fish or something like that, but it's actually gathering people not for death but for life. And so what we have is a call for Simon Peter to be in the fishing business, not of God's judgment, but the fishing business of God's rescue and salvation. For those who have been following this series, it's another example and a little bit of play on the idea of freedom for the prisoners. The calling of Jesus in this sense is calling Simon Peter to free the prisoners, paradoxically, by gathering a new set of prisoners, but in a good way, to be kept safe with Jesus, to be kept for Jesus, for his salvation, like the image of prison in reverse, where the prison is the only safe space from the world out there. So he's calling Simon Peter to be in the business of gathering up, catching alive people for Jesus. Well, let's draw these things together. We're coming back to the idea of calling and our lives. Regardless of what you might think about your specific calling in life, if you use that language to talk about particular vocations and particular choices and stuff like that, we see in this passage the primary call that all Christians are called to in three ways, and I think we can reflect on them in three different questions as we finish up. First is, do you hear Jesus' call to trust his power despite your circumstances? His power is seen fully in his death and his resurrection, his rising to new life, his forgiveness of sins, his promise of eternity with him. Do we hear that call to trust in his power to do that in our lives and to do that for us, despite whatever the circumstances are in your life and your week at the moment? Second, do we hear Jesus' call to take our sin to him, to take our fears, our failings to him, to be real with him, to no longer be afraid, but confident and courageous before him. Do we hear Jesus' call to have our spiritual vocation to be sharing in Jesus' family fishing business? Gathering people for salvation in his name, gathering the multitudes from every tribe, tongue, language, gathering God's people as God's word is proclaimed, so that the nets break and the boats almost sink. What a glorious vision that is, right? We look at our church. Wouldn't it be amazing if this place was so overflowing with God's people we needed a bigger building? That may or may not happen in our lifetime. But what we can be assured of is that when we meet Jesus on that last day, we will be part of the multitudes that no single church building on earth could ever seat. And do you want to be part of that fishing business? It's a wonderful call, and it's a call that Jesus gives all those who want to follow him. Let me pray. Father, we give you thanks for your power of forgiveness and your power of redemption that comes in your Son. And we thank you that because of him we can bring our sins, our failings before you and not be afraid. And Father, we ask that you will help us to share in your glorious vision of many, many, many people being gathered in the name of your Son. And we look forward to the day of standing alongside the many, many. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.